All right, have your Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 50, if you would please. The book of Genesis, chapter 50. We mentioned last time how that this final chapter in the book of Genesis is going to cover basically the last half of Joseph's life. This one chapter covers the last half of it. He lived to be 110 years of age, and this chapter covers about 54 years of that 110 years. And so we said that during this last half of his life, there were basically three key events that would take place in those last 50 years or so of his life. Remember, it began with the passing of Joseph's father. That was number one. And when Jacob or Israel died, you remember there were three things that we saw together in our study together last week. First of all, we saw the grief that was shared. We also saw then the honor that was given. You remember we saw how that Joseph paid a lot of money for the funeral, paid a lot of money, invested a lot of money. We saw the mourning that went in, not only among the family of Jacob, but even among the Egyptians. There was a great period of mourning because of the honor that was given to Jacob. And then we also saw the multitude that attended the burial. There was a great host of not only Jacob's family, but Egyptians who also went up from Egypt into the land of Canaan for the burial of Jacob. And we noted that all of those honors that were heaped on Jacob, that were heaped on Israel at the time of his death, came as a result of the way that his son Joseph had lived his life. In other words, it was because of Joseph's testimony. It was because of Joseph's faithfulness that his father was honored. And so we closed last time with the question, what is our life saying about our Heavenly Father? Is his name blasphemed because of the foolish, wicked, sinful choices that we make in life? Or is his name honored and glorified because we live in a way that is consistent with the Word of God? And so we saw how that Jacob was honored because of the faithfulness of his son. Well, now let's continue the story by noticing the second key event that's going to take place during this last half of Joseph's life. Second key event which took place was, number two, the pardoning of Joseph's felons. The pardoning of Joseph's felons. After Joseph and the multitude had gone up into Canaan, Jacob has been buried there. And after all of the ceremony there and the time of mourning in the land of Canaan was completed, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 14, that Joseph returned into Egypt. He and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. So after the time of mourning is done, the burial has all been taken care of, now this multitude returns. They come back to the land of Egypt. And there are three things then that we find revealed. Three things that we find revealed here that takes place during this return. First of all, I want you to notice the misery of the sinners. The misery of the sinners. In Genesis chapter 50, verse number 15, the Bible says that when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us." In other words, all things being equal, most likely Joseph is going to hate us. And not only is he going to hate us, but he will certainly requite us all the evil that we did unto him. In other words, not only is Joseph going to hate us, but now it's time to get even, right? You heard the old saying, "I don't get mad, I get even," right? That's the philosophy of the world, isn't it? And his brothers are basically saying, that's exactly what's going to happen now. Our father is dead, and now Joseph is not only going to despise us, but he's going to get even with us. But you know, there's an interesting thing that we need to understand. King Solomon said it to us very clearly in Proverbs chapter 28, verse number 1. He said, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." The wicked flee when no man pursueth. One writer, I think, said it very well. Here's what he said. He said, "Sin is immediately followed by fear." Sin is immediately followed by fear. By the fear of detection. Or the fear of exposure. Or the fear of punishment. Under a sense of sin, the bravest man becomes a coward. Fear. When no man is pursuing. I think a classic example of this is seen back in the very beginning of the book of Genesis when we consider the story of, you remember Cain? Cain and Abel. You remember Cain was the man who has the distinction of committing the first murder in all the history of humanity. He's the first one to commit a murder. And there are two things that we ought to notice about that murder. First of all, we ought to notice the motive for the murder. Why would Cain kill his brother? Why did Cain take the life of his brother? Why would he do that? Well, the Bible gives us a clue over in the New Testament in the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Here's the reason. Because his own works were evil and his brothers righteous. That's why Cain killed Abel. Because his works were evil. He had disobeyed God. He had refused to bring the sacrifice that God commanded. Abel brought the right sacrifice. As a result, God honored Abel. God rejected Cain. And because of a jealous rage, Cain killed his brother. Cain killed his brother. Because his works were evil, his brothers were righteous. That was the motive. But not only do I want you to notice the motive for the murder, I want you to notice the result of the murder. What happened after he committed that murder? What was the result of the murder? Well, if you look back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 14, Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment." You see, his sin has been found out. By the way, your sin will always be found out. We may hide it and we may try to make it look like something really spiritual and we may try to justify it and all of that. But sin is sin. God hates sin and God will always reveal it. Cain got caught. His sin found him out. And as a result of that, God expresses the judgment that's going to come on him because of his sin. And his statement is, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." But there's another point. Notice it in verse number 14. "I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." You know what Cain was admitting right here? You know what Cain was admitting in this text? Here's the thing that he was admitting. Cain was admitting that for the rest of his life, he understood that he would constantly be... Get the idea? Constantly, he's going to be looking over his shoulder. Constantly watching for somebody who's going to come up behind him and take his life to avenge the murder of Abel. In other words, he is going to live the rest of his life in fear. Even when no one is pursuing, he's going to live in fear. He's going to live in fear. That's exactly what happens to Joseph's brothers now. That's exactly what happens to Joseph's brothers. You see, sin is a deceitful thing. Sin is a terrible taskmaster. Sin promises that if we will walk in its way, that we're going to find happiness and we're going to find contentment, and we're going to find peace and we're going to find joy. And it promises all of these things, delivers none of them. In fact, it delivers the exact opposite. It promises so much good. And in this case, the temptation to sin promised Joseph's brothers two things. First of all, it promised them pleasure. It also promised them profit. The sin they committed promised pleasure, and it offered profit. Pleasure was promised in that they would see their little brother humbled. They would see that one who had been given the coat of many colors and made to be the shepherd of the family. They would see that one who said that one day he would be their master and they would all come and bow down before him. They're going to see him humbled. They're going to see him humbled so that he is now sold as a slave in a foreign land. There would be pleasure. There would be pleasure, a wicked kind of pleasure, and that they would be able to say, ha, 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 ha. Yeah, let's see now what happens with you. But not only would there be pleasure, there would be a profit. There would be a profit. In other words, they'll have some money, 20 pieces of silver to divide between them. But they would have a little money to put in their pocket as a result of their sin that they are committing against their brother. And after their evil was done, their perverted pleasure was quickly changed to shame. After their perverted pleasure and their perverted profits were all spent, that pleasure, that profit, turned to regret. It was quickly spent, and not only were they left financially bankrupt, but now they are bankrupt of all joy and all peace in their heart. Now on top of all of that, they are haunted by a fear of retribution. Our father's dead. Joseph hasn't done anything up until now because of his respect for our father, but now our father is dead. And now surely he's going to hate us. He's going to come after us. He's going to seek to get even with us for all that we have done to him. Now it's going to be payday. Now it's going to be payday. So I want you to notice not only the misery of the sinner. Number two, I want you to notice the mistrust of the sinners. The mistrust. Bottom line is simply this. These brothers of Joseph, you know what their biggest problem was? You know what their biggest problem was? Their biggest problem was these brothers of Joseph, they thought Joseph was just like them. That was their biggest problem. They thought Joseph would act in exactly the same way they would have acted had the situation been reversed. In other words, they think Joseph is going to never be able to forgive the wrong that they did simply because they knew in their own heart they would never be able to forgive such a wrong. They thought Joseph was just like them. They thought Joseph was just like them. Therefore, even though it has now been nearly 40 years since their crimes against their brother, it's been nearly 40 years since they hated Joseph and sold him into slavery. Been nearly 40 years that have passed, and yet they're still haunted by the memory of what they did. Still haunted by the memory of their rebellion and their sin. Not only against their brother, but against their father, against their God. They've been haunted by that. Haunted by that. It's been more than 17 years since Joseph had forgiven them. More than 17 years since the time they first came to Egypt to buy corn. Remember, we saw it some weeks ago. Joseph reveals himself to them, gives them the wonderful promise that he's going to take care of them, he's going to provide for them, and yet the fact of the matter is, they are still haunted by the memory of what they did, and they are still haunted by a fear of retribution. Still haunted by it. But I want you to remember, we're dealing with not Joseph the sinner, we're dealing with Joseph the saint, right? We're dealing with Joseph the saint, and as such, we find that Joseph lived his life by a much higher standard than the world's standard. He lived his life by a standard set by God, not set by men. And as a result of that, even before the Apostle Paul ever wrote the words, Joseph was already living by the standard that we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Because Joseph was already living by that standard, Joseph refused to hate those who had hated him. Matthew 5, verse 44 tells you why that is such a serious thing. Because when we allow our lives to be filled with hatred, we are actually guilty. Jesus said we're guilty of murder. Guilty of murder. Joseph refused to hate those who hated him. He refused to curse those who had cursed him. Matthew again, chapter 5, verse 44, makes it very clear. Dangerous thing indeed when we take upon ourselves the right of retribution. Joseph refused to curse those who cursed him. He refused to defraud those or to cheat those who had defrauded or cheated him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6 gives the clear command. And then he also refused to slander. He refused to speak evil of those who had spoken evil of him and slandered him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. Joseph had refused to do all of those things. He refused to get caught up in responding to his brothers in the way that the world would naturally expect a response to be. And yet in spite of that, in spite of the 17 plus years of faithful service and faithful provision that Joseph has shown to his brothers, yet they still don't trust him. They still think that he's just like us, and as soon as he gets the opportunity, he's coming after us. They could not accept the fact that Joseph had really forgiven them. Could not accept it. But I want you to notice a third thing, and that is the mercy for the sinners. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 16, verse 17, it says, and they sent a messenger. Now the Bible does not tell us who this messenger is, but many Bible commentators have the opinion that probably this messenger was Benjamin. You remember Benjamin and Joseph had the same biological mother. And as a result of that, they're actually closer together than Joseph and the other brethren. And so there are many who believe that this may have been Benjamin. But regardless of who it was, it really doesn't matter. But they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. Let me just be real honest with you right here. Frankly, even though these words are recorded in Scripture, and even though this is exactly what his brothers told the messenger to say to Joseph, I frankly find it very difficult to believe that these words were spoken by order of Jacob. I don't believe that Jacob actually told his sons to go and say this, even though they said he did. And it's been accurately recorded in God's Word. I don't believe that's really what Jacob did. I don't believe that Jacob sent his sons with this story. I believe that this was something those brothers, with their conniving minds, this was something that they worked up to play on Joseph's emotions. This is something they have schemed up on their own in order to try to win Joseph's favor. But while I do not believe that there was any truth in these things that were said, simply because of the fact that during the 17 years that Jacob lived in Egypt, he had clearly seen over and over and over again proof positive of Joseph's forgiveness. Time after time after time, he has seen how that Joseph has shown gracious kindness to his brothers. And Jacob could clearly see there was no bitterness in Joseph over what had happened. Jacob could clearly see that there was no desire for revenge in Joseph. He could clearly see that. We've seen how that Jacob trusted Joseph above all the rest, and so therefore if he was going to make any request for forgiveness, he would have made it to Joseph personally. He would have never sent the brothers to ask for forgiveness. He would have never asked their brothers to go. And so in my humble opinion, as one commentator has noted, I believe that the history of the brothers' dishonesty betrays them. The history of their dishonesty, it betrays them, and it makes their message appear more like a forgery than anything else. But whether it's a forgery or not, the message was delivered. Whether the source of it was really Jacob or not, we believe it wasn't, but at any case, the message was delivered. Notice it in chapter 50, verse 17. Now we pray thee. We beg thee. We beseech thee. That's the idea. We pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Why would he weep? Why would Joseph weep in this situation? Why would he weep here? I think Theodore Epp said it very well. He said this. He said, Joseph wept because his brothers refused to believe him. He was not weeping because they have come and asked to be forgiven. He's weeping because of the fact that for 17 years he has graciously ministered to them. He supplied every need that they had. He's shown kindness and graciousness and goodness to them over and over and over. And still, they do not believe him. Still do not trust him. That's why he wept. Joseph wept. He wept because his brothers refused to believe him. It was heartbreaking for him to realize that his brothers had so little faith in him. I totally agree with that. I totally agree with that. I believe Joseph wept because his brothers doubted the kind and gracious forgiveness that he had given to them 17 years before. Let me give you three things here very quickly. First of all, I want you to notice, number one, the desire of Joseph. The desire of Joseph. You remember when the prodigal son came to himself in the foreign land? Remember he had left his father's house, gone into the foreign land, spent all his substance and riotous living, and finally he determined that he's going to return. He determined that he was not going to eat dinner with the hogs anymore. He's going to go back to the father's house. Going to go back to the father's house. And here's what he was going to say. When he returned to the father's house, he already had the speech all worked out in his mind. Here's what he was going to say. Luke chapter 15, verse 19. I am no more worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But as you read through the rest of that wonderful story there in Luke chapter 15, you find that the father, he did not want more servants. In fact, the father did not need more servants. You know what the father wanted? The father wanted his son back. The father wanted his son back. And that's the same thing that we find in our text in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 18. His brethren also went, fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are thy..." What is it? Servants. We're your servants. But Joseph did not want them to be his servants. As the number two man in all the land of Egypt, he had more servants than he knew what to do with. He couldn't keep all of them busy. There were so many of them. He didn't want more servants. What he wanted was a right relationship with his brothers. That's what he wanted. He wanted his brothers back. He wanted his brothers back. So therefore, instead of being angry with them, instead of berating them, notice number two, we see the confidence of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse number 19, Joseph says to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Again, in this point, we see the picture of a saint. In this point right here, we see the picture of a saint. The Apostle Paul declares that when it comes to saints, those who have been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have truly been saved, those who are children of God, the Apostle Paul declares that as saints, there's something that we are to do. Romans 12, 19. We are to avenge not ourselves. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith Ray." That's what I would like it to say sometimes, but no, that's not what it says, is it? No, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Saith the Lord. And that's exactly what Joseph was saying to his brothers. You see, he's turned this whole matter of what they had done to him and the way they had betrayed him and the way they had hated him and the way they had despised him and the way they had misused him and all of that. He's turned all of that over to God. He's turned it all over to God. As far as he was concerned, the issue was settled. As far as he was concerned, the issue was settled because he could see how the Lord God has now turned what they meant for evil, God has turned it into something very good. In fact, notice it. Chapter 50, verse 20. "But as for you, you thought evil against me." See, he doesn't minimize the fact that they did wrong. He doesn't minimize the fact that they have grievously sinned against him. He doesn't minimize that. He doesn't ignore the hurt that he has felt because of them. But because he's turned it all over to God, he's able to say, "You know what? You sorry rascals, you meant evil for me. You meant evil against me, but... I believe in the sovereignty of God, that while you meant it for evil, God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." In other words, because of what those brothers did, even though their intentions were as wicked as hell itself, yet God overrode, He overwrote all of that. And God in His sovereignty used their wickedness to save their whole family from starvation during those 7 years of terrible famine. Notice number three, the graciousness of Joseph. The graciousness Genesis chapter 50, verse number 21. Genesis chapter 50 and verse number 21. Now, therefore, fear ye not. Fear ye not. I will nourish you. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide you. Not only am I going to provide for you, nourish you, take care of you, I'm going to do that for your little ones as well. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your kids. And he comforted them. He comforted them. And he spake kindly, not with cursing, not with vile language, but he spoke to them kindly. Kindly. I want you to notice there was not a single trace of vengeance. Not a single trace of bitterness in the words of Joseph. You know what we find in these words? It's found in the title of that wonderful song that we sing quite often around here. Amazing Grace. Sometimes people do things to us and we say, well, they don't deserve grace. Let me tell you, nobody deserves grace. That's why it's grace. Amen. Nobody deserves grace. But Joseph shows grace to those who deserved it the least. We're out of time this morning, so let me close by making two quick observations. Even though all of us are guilty of sinning against God, are we not?
Yeah, right.
We're all guilty. We're all guilty of sinning grievously against God. All of us are guilty of deeply offending the holiness of God. And yet God in His grace, He forgives the vilest of sinners. And He forever delivers us from the judgment that we deserve. And yet He's able to deliver us because Jesus Christ took our judgment. He died in our place so that through Him we might have the wonderful gift of God, which is eternal life. And yet the sad thing is that there are so many people who are just like Joseph's brothers. There are so many people just like Joseph's brothers, people who have been born again. There are a child of God. They've truly been saved, and yet they struggle under this load of guilt. Forgiven? Yes. But they still struggle under this load of guilt. Still struggle under the load of shame that comes on them when they consider their past. You see, when we as the children of God sin against God, we need to understand that there are two agents who go to work. When we as children of God sin against God, there are two agents that go to work. First of all, there's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes to work to convict us of our sin. In other words, He rebukes us. He puts His finger on it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't gloss over it. He points it out to us and says, "You're wrong." And He convicts us of the sin. He rebukes us so that we'll confess it. He rebukes us so that we will repent of it. And if we'll do that, we have the wonderful promise, 1 John 1:9, that if we will confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His promise. Once we're forgiven, here's the amazing thing. Once we're forgiven, we have the promise of Scripture that He will never mention that sin to us again. He says in His Word, "I will not remember their sin." Doesn't say He cannot remember. He can remember. He's God. He doesn't forget anything. But He says, "I will not." That simply means by His own choice, He chooses never to think about my sin or your sin ever again. See, that's what the Holy Spirit does. But there's another agent that goes to work when we sin. There's another agent that goes to work, and that is this. That's the devil, who uses our sin against us. He uses our sin against us. You see, when we sin, Satan, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. That's you and that's me. If you've been born again, Satan is the accuser of you. And here's what he does. When you sin, when I sin, Satan goes to work, and he works in two ways. First of all, he works in the mind of other people. He works in the mind of other people. It's the very thing that the prophet told David after his terrible sin of adultery and then his sin of murder. The prophet Nathan said to David, 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, "By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." You see, when we sin, Satan takes our sin. He takes our rebellion against God. And he uses that to work in the minds of other people so that they will reject God's grace. They will reject God's salvation. They will die without hope, without God, and spend eternity in hell because we gave an occasion for them to blaspheme God. That's what Satan does. When we sin, he takes our sin. He works in the minds of other people. Not only does he work in the minds of others, I want you to notice he also works in our own mind. He works in our own mind. In other words, Satan loves to play the archaeologist. You know what the archaeologist does? Archaeologists, they spend their whole life digging up the past. In fact, somebody said a wife can... No, I'm not going to say that. But that's what Satan does. Satan loves. See, God says you confess your sin. I will not remember it anymore. But Satan remembers. And he loves to remind you of it. He loves to remind you of your sins. He loves to remind you of your past failures. And he will seek to convince you that God has not really forgiven you. He will seek to convince you that God is still out to get you. And here's the problem. When we choose to listen to Satan instead of simply trusting and resting in God's faithful promises, then Satan is able to rob us of our joy. He's able to rob us of our peace. And he's able to destroy our ability to effectively serve God as we should. That's the mistrust of sinners. And such a doubting of God's faithful promises should never be seen in the life of a true Christian. Now let me close this morning. I want to ask you two questions. First of all, are you really saved? I'm not asking you, are you a member of a church, because that doesn't really matter. I'm not even asking, have you been baptized, because that doesn't matter either. What I'm asking is, have you ever been a time when you claimed God's promise and you personally received His forgiveness by putting your faith and trust in Christ? Are you saved? And if you are saved, are you fully resting in His promise to forgive your sins when you stumble and when you fall? And by the way, I'll just let you know right now, you will stumble. And you will fall. You know, the Bible tells us a righteous man... It does not say the righteous man never stumbles. The Bible says that when a righteous man falls seven times, you know what he does? He gets up seven times. He doesn't lay there and wallow in his self-pity. He doesn't lay there and wallow in the mire of feeling sorry for himself. No, when a righteous man falls, he acknowledges, hey, you know what? I fell. But I'm not going to stay here. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to get up. And I'm going to keep walking forward for God. Are you saved? If you are saved, are you fully resting in the promise of His forgiveness? May God help it to be so. Heavenly Father, thank You this morning.